When God's judgment falls in our lives, how can we have hope? When we have sinned and we know we've sinned and we've spurned the warnings and the judgment comes and we feel the heavy hand of God on us, how can we look forward to tomorrow? A friend of mine from college who came to Jesus Christ through a ministry that we had there began in Bible college with a great start, or so we thought, and about 9 months into the year, almost at the end of his first year, I got this report that a number of guys were being kicked out of Bible college for substance abuse, smoking dope. And when I found out that this friend of mine's name was on the list and he was one of the ones to go, I was just shocked. You see, this guy had been radically converted from a life of drug abuse, and he'd come to Bible college to grow in the Lord and to learn, and I was real pleased to see him there. And so finally, when I tracked him down, I approached him and I said, "Jim, what happened?" And he said, "Well, when I first got here, there were some guys that were involved in drug use, and they kind of talked to me, and they got me back involved, and I did it a couple times, then I got out of it. But one of them got caught recently and was asked to tell all the people that had participated with him, and my name came up, and I'm out." He was experiencing the judgment of God for the sin that he knew he had committed. Not only the loss of money, the loss of reputation, the loss of time, but he was humiliated before all these people. And he walked away dejected, broken, crushed. Now, how does a person deal with that? How do you deal with it? When you know that you've done something wrong, you know that you've sinned and you knew it was wrong, and now you're experiencing the consequences or the result of that, and God's bringing judgment into your life, and the pain begins to grow. Is there any hope? When our Father in heaven brings the rod of discipline into our lives, what are we to do? How are we to deal with that? In the passage we're going to look at this morning, we see that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, had experienced favored nation status before God. They had experienced the blessing of God. In fact, these people had the law given to them, the Word of God, the temple where God's very presence would dwell was given to them. They were given the covenants and the promises, and portrayed as having a bright hope. In fact, through the nation of Israel, all the families of the world were going to be blessed according to the promise. And then over a period of time, the nation lost sight of those promises. And for 345 years, Israel rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and committed sins, even to the point where they had begun to bring pagan shrines into their temple and offer sacrifice in the presence of God to pagan deities, even to the point where they had begun human sacrifice in the land of Israel. And God sent the prophets and warned them, but they wouldn't turn. And finally, God sent judgment. And the Babylonian armies came in and they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And for a year and a half, the Babylonian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem where no one could go in or no one could get out. And during that time, famine set in. People began to starve to death. Disease set in. People began to die. And finally, after a year and a half of suffering, the Babylonian army broke through the wall and came in and killed and maimed and raped and pillaged. And the survivors were carried away into captivity in Babylon. Now, the prophet Jeremiah chronicled the warning. In the book of Jeremiah, he wrote recording the warning that God gave to the nation as he repeatedly warned the people, if you don't turn and repent, the judgment of God is going to fall. And then in the book of Lamentations, he chronicled the weeping as Jeremiah the prophet, who experienced all the pain, wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. In the book of Lamentations, we have five poems, actually five funeral dirges, that express the emotions of a people destroyed under the wrath of God. And as they experience that destruction, the question that they ask, the question we always ask is there any hope when God's hand of judgment lands on his people and they're crushed? Is there any hope? Is there any chance? Is there any future for us? And in that, the prophet Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. Now, this morning we're in chapter 3 of Lamentations, but we've already looked at two chapters. We discovered at the very outset of the book of Lamentations that the theme of the whole book, if you take all five poems together, the theme of the whole book is this: at the end of a season of sin, we face the judgment of God. At the end of a season of sin, we face the judgment of God. If God's people sin and they don't repent, and they continue to sin after the warnings are given, eventually God will judge. Now, for the nation of Israel, it was 345 years before the hammer of God's judgment fell. In your life, it may be 10 years. It may be 2 weeks. In Jim's experience, my friend that I told you about, it was 9 months. But eventually, the hand of God will fall if we don't turn from our sin. And in chapter 1, we saw that the pleasure we receive from sin is never worth the price that we pay for it. The pleasure we receive from sin is never worth the price that we pay for it. And in chapter 2, we saw the theme that God's judgment should never come as a surprise. God has told us that he's a holy and a righteous being, and he does not overlook sin. He judges it. And so, therefore, if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we should never be surprised when God's judgment falls. Now we come to the third chapter, the very center of the book. And the third chapter is extremely unusual. See, Jeremiah breaks his style of writing 22 verses using the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and subsequent letters in an acrostic style. And now he writes 66 verses, and he uses triplets. He uses three of the letters for each of the verses. And so Jeremiah, in this chapter, climaxes the theme of the book. So turn to Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 39 verses this morning. Lamentations chapter 3, the first 39 verses. We see in the first 18 verses that Jeremiah is suffering personally under the pain of what has happened. You see, he's been there. He's experienced all this. And as one of the sufferers, he tells his perspective now at this point. If you're here this morning and you're suffering because of sin, you know today that the judgment of God is being manifested in your life. This message is for you. Look at verse 1. Jeremiah says, "I am the man who has seen afflictions because of the rod of his wrath." That's God's wrath. Now, the Hebrew word for seeing here does not refer to viewing from a distance as a casual observer. Jeremiah has seen and experienced afflictions. He's been there. He's suffered with them. He's felt the pain of not having food. He's felt the rebuke and the reproach of the people. He's suffered with them. And here's his complaint. He says in verse 2, "He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. The hand of God's favor has now turned into the fist of God's judgment," and he's pounding on Jeremiah. Now, the rest of this section is in very highly figurative language, very emotive figurative language, and I'm not sure that we can completely understand each and every little thing that Jeremiah is experiencing here, but let me try to make sense of it for you. Mostly what I want you to do is feel the feeling as this man laments. In verse 4, he talks about physical pain. He's caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. Can you imagine a year and a half without good food? What you begin to look like as malnutrition sets in your body. Verse 5, he has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. I can imagine walking around in the city of Jerusalem after a year and a half of siege. It would be like living in the grave as you see your friends and neighbors shrivel up and die before your eyes. Verse 7, he has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. There came a point in time in the book of Jeremiah when God says, do not pray for the salvation of the people anymore. They've sinned too much. Judgment is coming. And I'm not even going to hear your prayer anymore, Jeremiah. Don't even bother to pray. Verse 9, he has blocked my way with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He painted the bullseye on the chest of Jeremiah and began his target practice. Verse 13, he made the arrows of his quiver to enter my inward parts. I've become a laughingstock to all my people. They're mocking song all day long. Remember, as Jeremiah tried to tell the nation that judgment was coming and nobody would believe him, they laughed at him and they mocked him. He lost his dignity, all sense of pride. The people thought he was a fool. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He's made me cower in the dust. I think what's being referred to in verses 15 and 16 here is that when you run out of food, you begin to eat whatever food is available. And the only vegetation available were the weeds growing up between the cracks in the city. And some of those weeds were very bitter. In fact, one of them was called wormwood or gall. So Jeremiah is now filling himself with the weeds of the city. Not only that, but what happens when you run out of grain in the granary? How do you bake bread? Well, you sweep the floor. What's on the floor? Gravel. The bread that Jeremiah was served to eat is the gravel from the dust of the granary. That's where he's at. Finally, in verses 17 and 18, he summarizes all that he's lost. We see in verse 17, first, he's lost his peace. My soul has been rejected from peace. The word peace is shalom, the Hebrew word for blessing or prosperity. He said, all my blessings are gone. Secondly, he says, I have forgotten happiness. He's lost all recollection of happiness. He can't even remember the good things that have happened in his past. Third, he's lost his strength in verse 18. So I say, my strength has perished. And last, and most importantly, and so has my hope from the Lord. Jeremiah is now at a point where he can see nothing in the future. He's lost hope. Someone has said that hope is the feeling that the feeling I have today won't be there tomorrow. The feeling I have today won't be there tomorrow. Jeremiah, for all practical purposes, could see nothing but this ahead for the rest of his life. Is there any reason to go on, Jeremiah? Is there any reason to live? Can anything good come out of my life? Maybe you feel that way today. Maybe the pain of God's judgment in your life is overwhelming to you. You can look back and you can see the point in time where you departed from the path of God, where you committed the sin, and you wouldn't repent of it. And today you're feeling the pain of God's judgment as He strips away from you the things that are important. And you suffer under that. and you have no hope, you wonder, can life ever be good? Can I ever remember what it's like to be happy? If God is not for me, if God is against me, is there any hope that life will ever get better again? Or do I have to live the rest of my days like this? Sometimes the pain of judgment can just overwhelm us to the point where we lose hope. But there is hope. And in the next section, we see Jeremiah doing a complete turnaround. And look in verse 19. Jeremiah begins to pray and he says to God, "Remember my afflictions and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." My soul can't even look up. Inside of me, I'm bowed down. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Now, what is it, Jeremiah? What is it that could possibly give you hope? Here's what it is, verse 22. "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Wait a minute. How in the world can you say that, Jeremiah? How can you look around and say that the love of the Lord never ceases? I mean, look at this miserable, miserable place. I mean, to me, that takes a pretty big theological leap to jump from the reality of a broken world into some kind of joy based on God's loving kindness. How can he do that? How can Jeremiah do that? Well, how many people do we have here that faithfully read the New American Standard translation of the Bible? Not too many. Okay, sorry about this, guys. How many NIVers do we have here? What does your translation say? Your translation says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed." Now, let me give you a $2 lesson in textual criticism here. We've got two translators translating something very different. One of them says that the loving kindness of the Lord never ends, which is true. The other one says, because of God's loving kindness, we don't come to an end, or we haven't been consumed. Now, which one of them is right? Well, there are two translations of the Old Testament. There's a Hebrew translation called the Masoretic Text, and there's a Greek translation called the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, if you want to pronounce it correctly. And in the Septuagint, it translates it the way the New American Standard translates it. And in the Masoretic Text, it translates it the way the NIV translates it. Now, generally, the Masoretic Text is viewed as being the best and most accurate and reliable text of the Old Testament. And that's particularly the position I come from. But the way this happens is, in the Hebrew, you have a verb, which means to not cease or to not come to an end. And the way that the Hebrews picked the subject for their verb was by putting a suffix on the end of the verb. For those of you who have studied some of the other languages, you know that somehow that's how they conjugate their verbs. They put a suffix on the end of it, and the suffix determines the subject. And so, if the suffix is a first person plural, we have the word we, right? All you who failed English are scratching your head now saying, what in the world are you talking about? A suffix and first person plural. So one way you would translate it, because of the Lord's loving kindness, we never cease. Or we don't come to an end. We are not consumed. If you translate this as a third person singular, the word would be it. Because of the Lord's loving kindness, it never ceases. What? The loving kindness. Well, that's the way the New American Standard translates it. But that doesn't make any sense. It's true, but I don't believe that that's what Jeremiah wrote when he wrote this passage. Now, let me explain how this works. Jeremiah is sitting there in total and utter despair, broken, before the Lord, and he's saying, there's nothing good in my life. I have no hope. And while he's praying, in the midst of his prayer, he realizes that he is still alive. And he looks around, and he sees that the nation of Israel has not been completely destroyed. That there are still people here. That God can still fulfill his promise. That even though God has judged, there's still a possibility that God can restore. In other words, if God had totally rejected me and the nation, I'd be dead. But the very fact that I'm still living and breathing means that God has something for me. Now, we have trouble understanding that because in our culture, we believe in quality of life versus quantity of life until we get to our deathbed. And then we spend an enormous amount of money to try to prolong the quantity of our life. But philosophically speaking, with me in great health, I can talk about quality of life all I want to. Well, Jeremiah didn't have any quality to his life. But he was hanging on to the quantity. He was still alive. And that gave him hope. Now, because God is a perfect God and God judges sin, and because the nation of Israel had sinned for 350 years, all the way to the point of committing human sacrifice, you would think that a nation that did that kind of thing, God would wipe off the face of the earth. But God didn't. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God promised that if the nation sinned, he would carry them into captivity. But if they repented, he would bring them back and fulfill the promises. And all of a sudden, Jeremiah realizes, God, if you were done with me, I would be gone. You must still have something for me. And he bases that on three characteristics of God. The first one, in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness. Because of the Lord's loving kindness, we are not consumed. Now, the characteristic or the quality of loving kindness, in fact, we could probably better translate this loyal love or faithful love or enduring, steadfast love. This is the quality by which God keeps his commitments to his people. God promised them that he would love them with an everlasting love and that he would bring through them the salvation of the world. And there would be a king that would sit on the throne of David and rule forever and ever and ever. Now, the thing that keeps God from getting angry and breaking that covenant, saying, I'm all done with you people, I'm going to wipe you out and start over again, is this character quality called loving kindness. Now, we on the human level know a little bit of this because when we stand at the altar and we pronounce our vows to each other, what is it, what's the quality that keeps the marriage together? We call it love, right? The quality that keeps us together forever is something more than feelings, it's more than infatuation, it's love. Love demonstrated by commitment. Well, take that and elevate it to the level of God. That's what he has for his people. Loving kindness, loyal love. When God enters into a relationship with a person through salvation, his loving kindness is firm, and there is nothing that you can do to overcome that. God will love you forever and ever and ever. He may severely discipline you. He may bring pain into your life, but he will never let you go. That's the quality of God, his loving kindness. Now, there are two more qualities of God here. In verse 22, it says, because of the Lord's loving kindness, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. The term compassion here is an emotive term. It's a term of mercy. It's a term that just kind of flows out from the heart and spills all over people. Let me illustrate. One night we received a telephone call, and behind this telephone call was the voice of our neighbor. And she was asking Cindy on the phone if Kate, our 4-year-old, and Ben, our 3-year-old, could come over to her house because she wanted to talk with them. Well, now, at 8 o'clock in the evening, you immediately begin to kind of put two and two together that maybe something is awry here. And so as I was listening to one half of the conversation through Cindy, I turned to my daughter, Kate, and I said, "Kate, did something happen at the McIntosh's house today?" And all of a sudden, she realized that something had happened that she had participated in, and now it was coming to light. And she kind of got that look on her face, and her lips started to quiver, and she said, "Well, yes, I colored on the wall." Now, Kate, certainly Colt, the neighbor kid, certainly he encouraged you to do this, right? You know, it's never my child's fault exclusively. I mean, there had to be some coercion. She said, "No, the kids were upstairs playing, and I saw the color, and I saw the wall, and I colored on the wall." Now, to make matters worse, they had just painted their house. And she didn't just draw a stick man on the wall. She made a landscape all the way down the stairs and on two walls. So we have purple crayon on white wall on the stairway in their house. Well, Kate has learned to confess because we have a little rule around our house. That is, we use the rod, the wooden spoon, and she gets two if she does something wrong, but she gets four if she lies about it. And so she's learned to come clean here and tell us the truth. So we sat down with her and we gave her the two that she had coming, and they were not the easiest two that she had ever received in her life. And then we started the journey over to the McIntosh's house because she was going to apologize to Mr. and Mrs. McIntosh for coloring on their wall, and then we were going to offer to paint that wall because it was their property and we destroyed it, and it's our responsibility to take care of the things that we ruin. After explaining all that to me, she looked at me and she said, "There's no way. I'm not going to apologize. I'll be too scared." And her eyes filled up with tears and she began to cry again. And I said, "Kate, we have to. Or I'll give you a choice. I guess you could have three more spanks if you don't want to go." "Oh, yeah, I'll go. So we loaded up and we walked over there. And by the time we got there, there was a car parked in the driveway. See, Greg had gotten home. So now she had two adults, the mother and the father, to face. And we went into the house and she's hanging onto my leg and, you know, she's trying to confess and say she's sorry. And all of a sudden, inside of me, everything changed. All of the anger that I had at her for doing that to the neighbors just melted. And suddenly I started getting choked up. And I couldn't hold it anymore. I started to cry. So I'm trying to get her to hurry up and get it over so we can get out of the house because something in me for my daughter, this compassion, started to overwhelm me. I felt terrible for her. I felt much worse that she was in that situation than that she had done what she'd done. Didn't change what we were going to do. All of a sudden, something started to overwhelm me. So we got outside the door, and by then I was bawling. And so she looks up at me and she says, "Well, Daddy, why are you crying?" And I don't know. But there's a character quality that we all have inside of us as parents, and that's compassion. There's a character quality that we have as parents called loyal love or loving kindness. And when you receive the call from the security at the mall and they say, "Come pick up Junior, he's picked up some things that didn't belong to him," and he soils the family name and all of the anger that you have for how could my kid do that, he's still yours. And you still love him. And you're brokenhearted. Well, that's the way God is to us. When we sin and we violate His law and He warns us and we won't repent and God has to bring His judgment down on us, that doesn't change the fact that we're His child and He still loves us and He hurts and He aches And the pain inside of him goes out to us. Because God loves us. He has compassion. The third characteristic of God. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God always does what he says he's going to do. God always does what he says he's going to do. Now you may be here this morning, and you may be grieving under a burden of sin and of judgment. Maybe you have lived your life selfishly, and it's cost you the relationship that's been the closest to you, your spouse. And because of your self-centeredness and because of having to have things on your terms, your marriage is broken up. And you've lost that. And today the pain of that loss is intense. And maybe it was 10 years ago and the pain is still there. And you're feeling like, how could God ever use me? How could God ever love me? How could he ever care for me for what I've done? Maybe you're here today and you've given a number of the years of your life to the bottle. Through substance abuse, you've turned over days and weeks and months of your life. And now you're losing the things that are close to you. And in the midst of that experience, you know that the judgment of God is coming and you don't see how you can face tomorrow. Maybe because of pride or because of greed, God has allowed his judgment to fall on your finances. And you've lost your stuff. Maybe your job, your business, your house. You're feeling like, there's no hope. There's no hope. Maybe there's a child that's given into the pressures of the world and given up their purity. You think it can never be good again. It can never be good again. You may be sitting out there this morning and saying, I committed a sin so long ago, I can't hardly remember, but it won't go away. The pain will not go away. The judgment of God stays with me. If you're here this morning and you're experiencing that, I want to tell you, there is hope. God will judge. But he's a loving God, and he won't quit on you. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, in one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, that he, God, who began a good work in you, the one who began it in you, will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Now, somewhere along the way, you may have lost it due to sin, and you may be experiencing God's judgment or wrath in your life, but God is going to continue working with you. The very fact that you woke up this morning and you breathed his air says God is not done. He's got something for you, and he'll do it in your life. There is hope today. You see, God's faithfulness to us gives us hope that each day, that each moment of each day, that we have a breath in our nostrils, that God can forgive, he will forgive, and he will guide us and lead us. But there's a response. What do I do in the midst of this pain, Tim? I'm being judged. I know it. And how do I respond to that? How do I deal with that? Well, Jeremiah tells us in verse 25, 26, and 27, we see the word good. Now, the word good in those three verses does not refer to pleasant or pleasing or neat things. It's talking about God's will. This is the right thing to do. Okay? And we're told that there are three things that we should do, or three characteristics or attitudes that we should take on while we're suffering under the judgment of God. First one, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. What are we told to do? In the passage it says to wait and seek, or wait and pray. While we're suffering under the pain of judgment, we're to wait on God and to seek or to pray. Now, what's the normal tendency of a person when they're experiencing pain in their life? It's to work and ignore. To work and ignore. When I'm experiencing difficulty in my life, I've got to find a way to get me out of this problem. And so I give all of my energy and all my time and all of my wits to fixing the difficulty in my life, which gives me no time to reflect, which gives me no time to listen, which gives me no time to pray. I've got to redouble my efforts. If I lost my life working 10 hours a day, then I can find it by working 15. If I lost my spouse by working 10 hours a day, I can get her back by working 15. Whatever it takes, I've got to put the time and energy into it because I've got to fix my problem. If you do that, you'll fail every time. I talked to a businessman several months ago, and he was in a dire predicament. The guy had a thriving career which he'd built on years of integrity, and he thought he was doing everything right. And in the process of all that, somebody made some accusations against him which were totally unfounded, but if given to the wrong people, could have destroyed him. And he was panicked. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. He was aging daily. He was falling apart. He called me up, and I went over to his house, and I sat down with him for about 3 hours, and we talked about it. And he said, "Tim, what should I do? What should I do?" And I said, "Do nothing but pray and ask God what he's trying to teach you." The man took it seriously. He got down on his knees and began to pray. In fact, not only did he get down and pray, he asked his wife to pray with him. And they began to pray together every night and every morning. In a matter of a few weeks, all the allegations disappeared. All the difficulties went away. The external problems were gone. But what was left? A man who had totally reevaluated his life and made major significant changes in the way he related to his family, to his children, to his business, to his hobbies. Totally revolutionized his life. Because the judgment that God was allowing to come into his life was not to subterfuge his business, but to get him to look at the way he was spending his time. God totally changed the man. When we face the judgment of God, rather than trying to work and ignore, we need to stop and wait and pray, seek God. The second thing we should do, in verse 26, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. How are we to wait? To wait silently. Not only do we wait and pray, but we also wait and keep quiet. Now, what do we tend to do when we get in difficulty? We tend to work and complain. Work and complain. Rather than stopping and giving time for the Lord to speak in our ears, we begin to focus the problem on everybody else. God, how could you let this happen to me? How could you bring this into my life? I'm really not that bad of a person. I mean, look at Joel over there. Compared to him, I'm really good. Oh, my life is miserable and everything is terrible, which gives you absolutely no time to listen. Now, Jeremiah is not saying take your emotions and stuff those emotions. In fact, Jeremiah is very vocal to describe his pain. He's not afraid to talk about the problem, but he's doing it in a constructive way. You notice in every one of Jeremiah's laments, when he finishes his lament, he says what? He says, "I brought this on myself because of my sin." And he recognizes that there's no point in complaining against God because God is doing this for my own good. To wait and keep quiet. And then in verses 27 through 30, we see the third. And the third is to wait and take your medicine. To wait, take your medicine. Verse 27, "It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he, that is God, has laid it on him." Where did this pain come from? God has laid it on you. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. What do? Wait. Take your medicine. Jeremiah says, you know that cheek? Turn it to the Babylonians. Let them hit it. You know, this problem that you guys have has been brought on by your own sin, and it's not going to go away in a few minutes. The Babylonians, in fact, are going to carry you into captivity for 70 years. The problem that you've brought into your life and the judgment that's here is not going to just go away. So in the meantime, while you're waiting for God to deal with it, take your medicine. Take it willingly. What is the tendency that we have? We tend to work and get even. To work and get even. Those cursed Babylonians. I got to find a way to get them back for what's happened to me. I've got to find a way to deal with them. That's why in this country we have more lawsuits filed than anywhere in the world. Because in this country, when the judgment of God falls on us, we've got to find somebody to blame. Somebody else caused this problem. Somebody else did this. It's their fault. Now, I'm not saying that every lawsuit is wrong, but it seems as a society that to stop and take your medicine, to share the culpability for the problems that we create in our own lives, many times we don't do that. And so in the process of working, in the process of ignoring, in the process of complaining, in the process of blaming, many times the lesson that God is trying to teach us through the judgment that he's laid on us, we miss. We don't even hear it. And we go on about our way, and God has to come back over and over and over again to remind us he is trying to get our attention. He is trying to deal with us. The hope we see in verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. That is not what God wants to do to people. He doesn't desire to judge. He doesn't get any kicks out of doing this. Though men might do that, and we see in verse 34, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord doesn't approve. That's not what God is in the business of doing. Hurting people, causing pain, causing injustice, stealing our rights. God is not desiring for that to happen. But, verse 37, who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? What's he saying? But God is in control. God doesn't want, it's not his desire to have the Babylonians come in and destroy his people, but the Babylonians could not come in and destroy his people unless God gave them permission to do that. If there's somebody in your life that's wreaking havoc in your life, maybe that person is there because God has allowed them to come into your life to cause this difficulty, because that is part of the judgment that God is bringing on you for the sin that you've committed in order to get you to stop and deal with that sin. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against demonic forces. Our struggle is not against humankind, but it's against the spiritual darkness of this world. And oftentimes the agent of God's judgment gets blamed when God is really the one who's trying to get our attention. He's the one who's trying to wake us up and get us to realize our sin. Don't complain. Don't blame. Confess. Why should any of us, in view of our sins, expect that life should go really well for us and that everything should go good? In fact, Jeremiah realized at that lowest point that, you know, really what I should be expecting at this very moment is that I would be consumed and that all the people would be consumed, but because of God's loving kindness, I'm still alive. Because of God's compassions, I'm still here. Because of God's faithfulness, there's still hope. And tomorrow can be a better day. If you're here this morning and you're struggling under the judgment of God, stop and confess your sins. Leave them with Him and realize that there is hope. God is not finished with you yet. God has a future for you. The judgment may last a while, but when it's over, God has a bright future for you because He loves us. He loves you and He loves me. My friend Jim, that I talked about at the very beginning, the one that was kicked out of school for using marijuana. Well, if I was him, I don't know what I would have done. I think I would have quit. Guy becomes a Christian, comes to a Christian college, and the Christian guys that are there coerce him into drug abuse. I certainly don't know that I would have gone on, but that wasn't Jim. In fact, a couple years later, Jim applied to another Bible college and got accepted, and there he majored in New Testament and Greek. After he finished, he married a beautiful young gal, and they went to seminary and finished seminary, and now he's in the process of preparing to become a missionary, heading for the mission field. And I just think it would have been so easy for Jim to say, "Woe is me. It wasn't my fault. I was accused unjustly. I was unfairly treated." Or, "God could never use me. God could never love me. God could never have a future for me." And just died right there with lack of hope. If that's you today, if you're dying right there, maybe a year's gone by, 2 years, 10 years, however many, this morning, realize God has a future for you. If He didn't, you wouldn't be breathing. God has a plan for you. If He didn't, you wouldn't have woken up this morning. His mercies are there today. Claim them. Appropriate them. God has a hope for you. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you say somewhere, someplace, those words are me. Tim, I can identify with Jeremiah because I've been there before. And even today, I'm struggling under a load of guilt, a load of pain. I encourage you this morning to lay that burden at the feet of the Lord. He loves you. He loves you so much that He will discipline you and yet not give up on you. And He has a bright hope and a bright future for you. Nothing that you could have done ever will remove His love. Scripture teaches if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous, and He forgives us our sins, and not only forgives us, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I would ask you this morning, confess your sin before God, leave it with Him, look to His loving kindness, His compassions, and His faithfulness, and you'll find them in Him this morning. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great, great love. And I pray for the heart here that just has so much trouble believing that this morning. I pray that You would break through. Give that person hope of a future. I pray, Father, that if the burden's too great to carry, that before they leave here today, they would find somebody, stop a friend, stop myself or one of the other people in the church, and get alone together for prayer to find the healing that You want to provide as You give us all hope for the future. You're a great God, Father, and we pray that as You work in our hearts this morning, that we would be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.